So this guy's walking down the street when he falls in a huge and deep hole. The walls are so steep that he can't get out. A doctor passes by and the guy shouts up, "Hey, you, can you help me out?" The doctor writes a prescription, throws it down the hole, and moves on. Then a priest comes along and the guy shouts up, "Father, I'm down this hole. Can you help me out?" The priest writes out a prayer, throws it down the hole, and moves on. Then a friend walks by. "Hey, Joe, it's me. Can you help me out?" And the friend jumps in the hole. And our guy says, "Are you stupid? Now we're both down here." And the friend says, "Yeah, but I've been down here before, and I know the way out." The story about a friend, about connecting in, is precisely what I think we're all looking for, right? Like, we think about that word friend, we think about a community, a faith community, our family community. We think about people that are there for one another, people that are advocating and empathetic with one another. And we know that this is a balm for our souls. We know on some level, sometimes topical and many times deep down, that we all clamor for that type of connection with one another. And we also know that this world seems so void at this moment in time of this type of connection. There's an incredible read from David Brooks, the New York Times columnist and sociologist and really just deep thinker of our time, in the Atlantic Monthly this month. It is, it's incredible. And what he's really getting at is he goes through and says, why has America become so sad and mean? Think about that for a second. Isn't that true? At least what we read in the newspapers, what we watch on TV, what shows up in our social media feeds, it's sadness, it's anger. Two are side by side with each other. The mental health crisis is so well documented at this point in our country. The rates of suicide continue to go up and up every single year. Depression seems to cast a pall over our whole country. And that doesn't even begin to touch into the meanness. We don't have ways to calibrate that or to count that like we do with mental health statistics. But have you flown in a while? I mean, there is no doubt about it that when we flew this summer, and I'll give, I'm sure this person was having a bad day, but we were on a tarmac, you know, like taxiing out. And this guy just lit into the stewardess about why we weren't taking off yet. I wanted to be like, I'm pretty sure she has nothing to do with when the plane takes off. I don't even think the pilot has anything actually to do, as much as I've understood air traffic control. It's the guys in the tower that say you can take off. But this guy, I mean, his face is red. He's like, if we don't get off the ground, I'm going to miss my connection. And I mean, you felt for him, but you know that it's just this visceral, almost vitriolic sort of anger. And it doesn't take but just watching the news one night a week to see another incident of some, you know, person getting pulled off an airline, you know, for screaming or yelling. And, you know, I think that airlines are an easy target, but I think this happens everywhere, right? We hear about road rage incidents or people getting into screaming matches on TV, or even, you know, after the U.S. women's team lost in the World Cup, it became a political mean attack. I mean, I'm not picking on left or right here. Everybody started yelling at each other. Why can't we just be sad the team lost? It's sad. But in other words, we get this meanness that comes out. get this meanness. And then we see where this does get sort of entrenched into the different vacuums of the right or the left. Again, not in one or the other, but in both ways. And these sort of tribal communities then come up, and where our hearts become hardened, and we sit in our little vacuums, and we're allowed to be mean with one another towards people that aren't there. David Brooks writes in this article, "We inhabit a society in which people are no longer trained in how to treat others with kindness and consideration. Our society has become one in which people feel licensed to give their selfishness free rein." That's an indictment. And Brooks goes on in this article to talk about how we're no longer governed as a society by our institutions, by our churches, by our scouting organizations, by our neighborhood organizations, by our collective communities that would provide normative behavior, or another way to say it, guardrails against our human impulses. And what's happened is people become more lonely. They've become more lonely and more isolated. As they become more isolated, they've connected in with other people that are isolated, and they've allowed their anger, their sadness to grow and mushroom. And we see this in our tribal political worlds most especially. There was a study done, and I've referenced this a couple years ago, but they just updated it. And it showed like the left and the right, the Democrats and the Republicans, and then it showed the percentage of people in each party that actually shaped the messages of that party. It's something like 9% of Democrats, you know, shape the entire message of what Democrats say, and like 11% of the Republicans shape the entire message. And everybody else is just in the middle trying to figure it out. In other words, these sort of staunch tribals mentality then create, they boil over because they're in the extremes of the wings. And this vortex of politics, you know, is probably most evident because we see it all the time in our news cycles, newspaper, our neighbors, especially our social media feeds, because it all sort of grows on each other. So all this feels like we're in this new era, mainly because of the internet and because of everything that's been given to us. And it feels like we're living in a time that's never been lived before, which is true, but it's also not. Because I love David Brooks, and he's spot on with this bleak assessment of our culture, that these moments that seem to have us all longing or groaning, to use St. Paul's great word, for something different, groaning for friends, groaning for community. And it does feel new and different, but yet the Bible reminds us that it's not. The Bible reminds us that sadly this is the arc of human history. So today we hear the final chapter of Joseph, that famous son of Jacob who was turned into the household name through Andrew Lloyd Webber's great Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, the musical that captivated the world. Just a little biblical history here. Jacob, Joseph's dad, was the grandson of Abraham. And he's the son of Isaac and Rebekah. And you can literally translate the name Jacob to Israel. Okay, so it is Israel as we think about it, right? It is the household of God. And he had 12 sons, or if we're going to get into numerology, the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? And his favorite son was Joseph. And what marked this favoritism was when Jacob gave Joseph a multicolored coat to show that he was the favorite child. Now, I don't know, I know most of your siblings, or I know if you have siblings, but I didn't grow up with any siblings, but I grew up with cousins, lots of them, and I can still tell you who was favored by grandparents, right? Anybody that has siblings can remember very clearly how they always got the dessert, right? Or they always got the better Christmas present, right? Like favoritism just happens. in sibling rivalries, whether it's true or perceived, it doesn't matter, but you resonate with what I'm talking about. Well, Joseph's brothers, the other 11, felt the same way towards Joseph. He was, after all, the favorite. He got the fancy jacket. He had everything. So, what did they do? But they took him hunting one day, and then they went a little bit extreme. Okay, here's where it starts to tap into our human condition. They beat him up. They didn't just beat him up like George beats up Fred on a semi-daily basis. They beat him up, and they threw him into a well, into a cistern, and they left him. And not only did they leave him there, but they took the Technicolor jacket, they took his jacket, and they smeared animal blood all over it, so that the dad would think that when they were out hunting, they came into some animals and the animals killed Joseph. That was their story. They later went back, pulled Joseph out of the cistern, out of the well, and they sold him to the Egyptians, to the arch enemies of the Israel people, the people of God at that point. They weren't called Israel yet. And so they sold Joseph, and off he went to the Egyptians. And he gets thrown in prison when he's in Egypt because he has a little dust up with a young lady. And then he meets in prison. This is like a great soap opera. Pharaoh's butler. Pharaoh's butler, who's on the outs with Pharaoh, got thrown in prison too. They're side by side. But what Joseph could do, and this is something that Jacob knew, is Joseph had been given a gift to interpret dreams. And to interpret dreams in this time in history meant that you were a soothsayer, that you could speak the divine, that you were not just on the side of Route 29, you know, for a $50 token, somebody's going to read your palm. Nobody's following that image. I lived in Charlottesville for too long anyway. You're not a con. You're truly somebody that can interpret the act of God or of other deities in the case of the Egyptians, meaning everybody universally believed that God or the gods worked through dreams. So in prison, they figure out that Joseph has this skill to interpret dreams. Well, soon enough, that information trickles back to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's like, I need this guy close, because the soothsayer, the interpreter of the dreams, needs to be close to the epicenter of power. And so Joseph goes back, gets removed from prison, ends up falling in love, and is of sort of great esteem amongst the Egyptian people. Well, about this time, a great famine comes over the world. Now, the Egyptians, this big industrial enterprise, had begun to store up grain to prepare for the famine. The people of Israel, the people of Jacob, had not stored up any grain. They were desperate, in other words, for food. They were going to perish. And so what did they do? Well, they went hat in hand, Jacob's other sons, to Pharaoh to try to buy grain. Well, when they show up, and that's where we pick up today in our reading from Genesis, they show up. Pharaoh has sent Joseph to meet with his brothers. Pharaoh did not know that they were his brothers, and Joseph didn't know who he was going to meet, and the brothers certainly didn't know who they were going to run into. They thought Joseph was long dead by then. And they show up, and then that's when Joseph says, clear the room. I need to talk to my brothers. And then notice next, they were all so knotted up with emotion that they begin to cry. And Joseph's cries are heard by so many that it echoes throughout the walls and even back to Pharaoh. And then in this incredible interchange between these brothers, Joseph offers them absolution. Did you notice that? Joseph says, I am your brother whom you sold into Egypt, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. In other words, don't even think for a minute about what you did. I'm going to redefine who you are in God's terms. And then what does he do next? He gives them grain. The very person that was sold, that was beaten, saves the family. The son offers forgiveness, in other words, to the brothers, and respite from the weary world. Jacob and the faithful remnant would die, in other words, without Joseph. It's Joseph who saves them. Joseph's whose story is a harbinger for another favorite son. And this one was covered in blood too. The blood of the world, the sins of the world on the cross. Joseph's story points right to the cross and to Jesus' salvation for you and me, for the mercy and love given by Jesus Christ. That moment where we're all saved. The moment where Jesus jumps into the well, go back to where we started, with you and me in this difficult, mean, and sad world, and says, we have been here before and I know the way out. And you can hear Thomas, if you think back to the Gospel of John, saying, what is the way out, Jesus? You can hear Jesus telling Thomas and you and me and David Brooks and everyone in the world that I am the way out, says the Lord. I am the way and the truth, says our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through his radical mercy and grace that the world is saved and will be saved and will always be saved. So in our holes, in the sadness, in the meanness, we find Jesus. Not defining us by this, not judging us for how we're acting, but loving us, telling us that we've been here before and he's going to get us out of here. Jesus is the hinge, of course, that changed all of history. Because the moment that we knew that God is with us and loves us. Amen.